Hey guys. How are you today? Isn't it nice that it's a little warmer today? I mean, it feels really good out there. I'm so excited. Okay, so I have been struggling this week with a cold, but I came prepared. I have Fisherman's Friends cough drops. So if I start coughing, you know I'm prepared. I will just put some of these things out here. I hear they're the best. Okay. Well, you continue to eat, but we're going to pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather and study your word. We thank you for this food. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. We thank you for Elise, who made this beautiful table for us and fellowship time for us. And we really like the flowers in the fish. She knows how to make a good touch. She really honors you, Lord. So thank you for her. My deepest prayer is that you would help us to see beyond the surface of the story of Jonah, to understand the lessons that you wish to teach us. Convict us where our hearts are like Jonah's, where we rebel against your holy will, where we resist your compassion and your grace, where we judge you by our own selfish standards, where we're stubborn and stuck in self-righteousness, unforgiveness, lack of empathy for others. Father, open our eyes to know and hold a deeper reality of your compassion, your boundless mercy, your glorious love, even as we fear your holiness. Trust your goodness. Let us just trust and live in obedience to your sovereign will. That's our prayer. Not like Jonah running away. We want to run towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jonah's an interesting story, guys. It's unique among the 12 books of the Minor Prophets because, you know, rather than a collection of oracles and messages like the others, it's a historical narrative. It's about the prophet himself who speaks five words in Hebrew. Here in the Bible, in our Bible, it's seven words, but in Hebrew, it's five words. He speaks five Hebrew words of prophecy, and they never come to pass. Unlike most of the other prophets, right? They speak prophecies and they happen. Jonah's prophecy never happens. And Jonah is mentioned one other time, and that's in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25, where, and this is interesting, because it kind of sets the stage a little bit. So he doesn't rebuke Jeroboam II like his contemporaries Elijah or Amos or Obadiah do. All three of them condemn Jeroboam II. But rather, he prophesies in favor of one of Israel's worst kings ever. He prophesies that he's going to win a battle and regain territory on Israel's northern border. But interestingly, then God totally reverses Jonah's prophecy. In Amos 6, 13 through 14, Amos counter-prophesies to Jonah's prophecy that they will lose the exact same territories because of his sin. So before Jonah's story here in the whale even begins, not whale, oh, did I say that? I beg your pardon. So before this story ever begins, we're already, you know, somewhat a little bit suspicious of his character. So God's call to Jonah going to Nineveh comes somewhere around 800 BC, and we don't know who the Holy Spirit used to author this book or when, but what we do know is that it was very carefully composed with a clear purpose and intent. It's beautiful, it's symmetrical, The design is outstanding. Chapters 1 and 3 tell the story of Jonah's encounters with non-Israelite sailors in chapter 1 and Ninevites in chapter 3. Each encounter offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the resistance of his will to his God and the Gentiles' humility, repentance, and conversion before the one true God. Then chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. The chapter 2 prayer is of repentance, kind of. He never really repents. And chapter 4 prayer, in which Jonah calls God out for being too merciful and too kind. So it's a complex story, it's multidimensional, it's full of drama and revelations and irony and satire, humor, ridicule, exaggeration, and stereotype characters who ironically do the exact opposite of what we would expect them to do. I mean, the prophet, the man of God, he runs away from God and he stands against his own God. And the sailors, who are supposed to be immoral pagans, have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. And the king of the most powerful, murderous, violent nation on earth at that time humbles himself before Jonah's five Hebrew word prophecy, and even his cows join in the repentance. So we know that Jonah, that this is a true story. We know that because Jesus himself refers to Jonah's experience in relation to his own death and burial. And so we know that this is a true story, not like a satire or something that, you know, a lot of times if you read, and I've read the commentaries, and a lot of commentaries think that this is just a satire, but we know it's not. And it is meant to provoke, but the way that he's writing is meant to provoke our thought, our self-examination, our own repentance. It exposes truth and hypocrisy by contrasting human foolishness with God's holy, just, and good nature. Again and again and again, you're going to hear it. And so I want you to think about 1 Corinthians 1:21, where it says, and I think this verse really kind of summarizes the whole book of Jonah, you know? It says, since God, in his wisdom, saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. That pretty much summarizes this mysterious little book of Jonah, I think. Well, normally we think of prophets as men of character. Jonah is no hero. If anything, he's an anti-hero. And the book is a story of a prophet who resents his God for loving his enemies. And that being said, Jonah is the only ancient prophet who Jesus identifies with in a very dramatic way in the New Testament and to whom he refers explicitly by name. So we have a lot to learn from these 48 short verses. So open your Bibles, if you have them, to Jonah 1. And we will look at it. Ooh. And I do that, right? It's going to happen again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Jonah gets this clear, unmistakable mandate to go and preach against the cruelty, evil, and injustice of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and they wanted to conquer the whole world. Verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. He found a ship bound for Tarshish, about Tarshish is about 2,000 miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh. It's on the coast of Spain, and that's at least, oh, thank you. Oh, that helps. It's on the coast of Spain, they think. Now, I mean, not positive, but that's what the books say. So that's what I'm saying. He paid a lot of money for this ticket to get away from God's will as fast as he could, as far as he could. So clearly Jonah wants no part of Nineveh, but we're not told why yet. We have to wait till chapter 4. Hold on to your seats. And just FYI, if you decide to escape the word of the Lord, you'll probably find a ship going your way. Because the devil's going to make sure of it. Now, this is shocking. Think about it. It's shocking. I mean, we understand, and I have felt reluctance to respond to God's divine call in my own life. So, I mean, I get that. And when we read scripture, we know that Moses doubted his ability to speak to Pharaoh and lead Israel. Jeremiah felt too young and incapable to be a prophet. Gideon asked for signs to prove God's involvement. And Jacob wrestled. The difference is God won. And why did he win? Because they each entered into conversation wrestling with God. They struggled and they wrestled their way through their fears, through their questions, and it changed them. It changed their hearts. It gave them the faith to go forward. God assured them of his help, his presence, his strength in their weakness, so that they could walk forward in fear and trembling, in dependency, and in faith that if they're in God's will and walking in his way, that he will enable them for the final response. Now, uniquely, Jonah is silent, and as you read this, I want you to think about that. He has this, it feels like, disdain towards a God who could make such an unreasonable demand of him. And Jonah is a prophet who not only has no interest in obeying God or even conversing with him in prayer, and I think that's the issue here. He cuts and runs. And again he refuses to pray. So I want you to keep listening for that. And it's pretty shocking. And you and I have to really think about that. Because when we are in a bad place, guys, what you want to do is you want to come before God and you want to let him into your heart and see what happens. Don't be a Jonah. So you're going to hear me talk through these poems. I'm going to give you these poems because this man named Thomas John Carlyle wrote a book of poetry entitled You, Jonah. And some are just too ironic not to share. They're wonderful, honestly. The whole book is wonderful, but I picked a few. And this one is titled Negotiation with a Higher Power. It goes like this. I will demonstrate my immediate obedience, providing you comply with my demand for a more satisfying assignment. Jesus never said his way was going to be easy or that we'd necessarily understand it. He never says that. He never asks us to understand. What does he ask us to? You've heard me say this before. Obey. He never said, I want you to understand me. He said, I want you to obey me. And we have to know that wherever his will is taking us, it's a good place. We have to have that faith, you know? We don't need to know where. We don't need to know why. We need to follow. Christianity is about children of God, you know, like letting go of our childish things and growing up into spiritual adulthood. And that happens when we trust and obey, not when we cut and run. So, wrestle with God, yes. Negotiate with God, Bad idea. Bad idea. Run away from an omnipresent, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful Father God? Or is it just plain dumb? Dumb. So we can chuckle, but haven't we been there in some way? And isn't that the point of this book? So verse 4, then God set, other versions, hurled through a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Ironically, the wind and the sea obey God's commands, but our prophet Jonah. So the storm is a tool that God is using to stop Jonah in his tracks and call him to repentance, get him back on track. It's a metaphor for God's displeasure and wrath directed at Jonah's rebellion. God will bring Jonah back to his original purpose and his calling, but it's going to hurt. He corrects, he disciplines his children when they go in the wrong way. And while humans make plans, we have to know that God's ultimate plans and purposes will always prevail. Verse 5, the sailors panic. They pray and they rush to life-saving activity, right? In contrast, Jonah goes down into the recesses of the ship, the furthest place that he could go in order to be unseen and undisturbed in his attempt to hide from danger in God. He slept in spiritual rebellion and exhaustion. It's another deliberate act of fleeing from God's command. It's saying, out, not welcome. Matthew Henry said something very interesting here. He says that Jonah slept in carnal security. A stubborn, hard-hearted mindset of spiritual complacency and self-reliance that allows a person a sense of confidence and right standing before God, even superiority, while living in a state of sin, disobedience, and broken relationship. Guys, that's scary. That's scary for all of us. And I'm sure you know somebody who has felt they're right, very right, when they're not. So Jonah knows very well that this tempest of a storm that's actually raging is raging against him. He seeks oblivion and sleep. He doesn't want to hear God's voice. He's refusing to obey. Now, have any of you heard of the Jonah complex? No? Okay. Well, I have because I'm a counselor. But anyways, it's a phrase that was coined by a famous psychologist. His name was Abraham Maslow. And you probably have heard of him because of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. So, you know, but let me give it to you in a nutshell. It's humanity's tendency to be asleep to everything except what we think is in our own best interest. It's mistrusting God's good and perfect will for us because it doesn't feel good and perfect, right? And it feels scary and I don't want to do it. Or, yeah. So instead of forging our own way in our human wisdom, we really want to take refuge in our safe, easy, we don't want to forge our own way and using our own human wisdom. We don't want to take refuge in our own easy comfort zone. And God's will is never in our comfort zone, really. It's always out of our comfort zone. And so we have a natural tendency not to want to do it, right? I mean, I think this is a big point of this book, is that if we are driven by this Jonah complex, we will miss the best God has for us. We will stay where we are. We will stay in our spiritual immaturity. The New Testament talks a lot about spiritual immaturity. And we stay there because we're not willing to take the risk. We're not willing to step out. We're not willing to get out of our comfort zone. And so we just kind of are fleeing, or just at least not moving into God's perfect and good will for us, which is always, always good. And when we don't go there, it is self-defeating. It is an act of self-sabotage. And that's what Maslow said. He said that when we don't go forward in these ways, we are self-sabotaging ourselves. We're avoiding our best destiny, our growth opportunity, and our personal fulfillment. And that's really one of the big things that Jonah is about, the book. So, meanwhile, back in the tossing, turning, splintering boat, Jonah's spiritual disobedience and staggering indifference to the storm and what's going on with the whole crew, and that they're all in jeopardy and are afraid of dying, you know, is it's just astounding. And really, Jonah's the only person on that whole boat who knew exactly the only true God who could save them. He's the only person, and he's down there sleeping. And his, again, his sleep is a metaphor for his deep spiritual indifference toward anyone but himself. So God sends him a divine wake-up call. Verse 6, the captain went down after him. How can you sleep? Get up. Call on your God. Maybe he'll notice so that we will not perish. What irony. I mean, think about it. Jonah, the prophet, sent to this great Gentile nation, Nineveh, the greatest Gentile nation on earth at the time, is rebuked for his sin by a pagan shipmaster who commands him to get up and pray. It's really the height of irony. A heathen seemingly more hopeful in the power of prayer than God's prophet. If Jonah's prophetic role and duty to intercede with God is something he would take seriously, he would have stopped and prayed right then. But he doesn't. Now, these seasoned sailors, they've seen their share of storms, guys, you know, and they knew this was not a natural storm. This was a supernatural storm. This storm had to be explained supernaturally. And so in verse 7, they throw dice, cast lots, and discovered through God's giving them the truth that Jonah was responsible for the storm. And so, I mean, now they're scared. So full of fear, because they already know he's running from their God, right? So full of fear, they confront him with a barrage of questions. You know, what kind of work do you do? What people are you from? And Jonah answers them, I'm a Hebrew and I worship fear, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the earth and dry land. Jonah possessed the word of truth as an Israelite, but he was not faithful to the word he possessed, was he? Because if he feared God, he would not be running away. So the sailors, on the other hand, they were ignorant of the word of God, but their actions throughout the story indicate that the word of God was actually written in their hearts. So here we have this thing, and we're going to hear about it a couple times, the difference between what we say and what we do. Jonah says one thing, he does another thing. And this is another big thing that, because we have to check our hearts on this. Are we doers of the word or just hearers of the word, readers of the word? So another thing that Jonah brings out to us. So in verse 10, the sailors recognize the power of Jonah's God because, as he said, Jonah said he controls the sea. So they figure, this is God. He's controlling the sea. Look, I've never seen anything like this. So they ask Jonah how to appease his God so that the seas will calm down. And in verse 12, he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. It will become calm. I know that it's my fault that the great storm has come upon you. So, you know, first sight, that seems pretty noble, you know. I mean, yeah, seems pretty noble. But then when you realize that this could be his most selfish move yet, because nothing was keeping Jonah from repenting to calm the storm. But he would rather die than obey God and go to the Ninevites. And I want to say one more thing about that. He could have jumped overboard himself. No, I'm serious. But he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by forcing them to kill him. I mean, and P.S., what better way to avoid going to Nineveh, right? I mean, you know, but verse 13, incredibly, these pagan soldiers don't want to throw him overboard. They have more respect for his God and human life than our prophet. They get out there and they heroically try to row to shore, but they desperately are trying, but they can't. And God's not going to let them, right? And finally, the events just force them to do the deed that they don't want to do. And they reluctantly, respectfully, and reverently go forward. Verse 14, listen to this. This is their prayer. Please, Yahweh, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord Yahweh, have done as you pleased. You have sent this storm upon him for your own reasons. Wow. So verse 15, they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and boom, the raging sea calms. When the crew saw that miraculous ceasing of the storm, they were converted. And there was a revival on the boat. Verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Wow, the witness of Jonah, our maverick anti-prophet, is successful. And it turns these pagan sailors to God, even while Jonah himself continues to turn away from him. I mean, God can do anything with anybody. So if we ever think that God can't do something with us, hello, girls. No. There's a certain playfulness in the nature of the Lord who arranges this book in Scripture. And these affairs, just so paradoxically in a manner, it's like he's again and again, we see him bringing beauty from ashes. Jonah's the ashes, and out of Jonah keeps coming all this beauty and salvation. So I better get one of these. So they're having a party on the boat, celebrating God, reviving. Meanwhile, Jonah is sinking in the deep. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed and prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. It is a miraculous thing that a fish was purposely prepared in advance to rescue Jonah. And it's a miracle that he survived in the fish. Think about that. God always knew. God knew everything. Before he called Jonah, he knew everything. He had the fish prepared. So, the word in Hebrew, there is a word for whale in Hebrew. And the word in our scripture in Jonah is not whale. So when you hear Jonah and the whale, it's a fish. And that may seem unimportant to you, But it's not a warm-blooded mammal. A whale's a more warm-blooded mammal. This is a specialty fish. Cold, wet, yeah, unimaginable, this size fish, undescribable. Jonah stays inside this fish, cramped in clammy darkness. And think about this, the fish is constantly going everywhere. You know, he's not sitting still. I mean, motion, motion, motion. I think of car sickness. I mean, this is, And a suffocating stench, gastric acids. And this is really interesting because one of the things I read said, maybe one of the reasons that Nineveh listened to him was because he was white. Because the gastric acids of the fish stomach might have eaten away and bleached his skin. I thought that was really interesting. I mean, I don't know, but I just wanted to share it. So, you know, I guess, you know, you think of how distressful that would be. But sometimes God seems to be killing us when really he's saving us. And I know we've all felt that too. When we are sick or somebody we love is sick or somebody we love leaves us. But we have to trust God there too. So the great fish is God's instrument to move our reluctant prophet from flight to surrender. And it is his ultimate destiny to go to Nineveh. And the moral of the story of chapter one, at least, is that we can't run from God. We can't hide from God. We may give up on God, but that doesn't mean that God's going to give up on us. God gives us free will, and he allows us to exercise that free will even to our own detriment. And I think that's something I really want you to take home, that when we're running away from God, we, again, this is Maslow's theory, we're running away from our best. And I also want to say again that one thing that will never happen is that we will somehow succeed to thwart God's plans. His will be done. His plans, his purposes, both for ourselves and for those that we're destined to influence. This may seem contradictory, but God uses our rebellious choices, even our rebellious choices, as he did with Jonah, with the sailors. He used Jonah's rebellious choices to save those sailors. So God knows the beginning from the end, and he's using us even in our rebellion to bring glory to himself. But we want to go for our own purposes. He's going to use this regardless of what we do, guys. But for our own purposes, for our own growth, for our own best outcome, we want to be in his will. We can't be God at his own game because we're making an incorrect assumption if we think that we're going to do anything that he doesn't expect. God knows what we're going to do. It's already in his plans. God's outside of time. He has complete knowledge of all past, present, future events, including Jonah's plans and his intentions and his running, and he uses it. God wins. He's going to win. He's bigger than sin and evil. He uses even Jonah's rebellion to bring good salvation to a boatload of pagan sailors. But Jonah pays a price, as we're going to see as we continue. So, going on to chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah finally prays. Verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Think about this. Jonah is sinking in the water. He's gasping for air, covered in darkness. Death is at his door, and he finally lifts a foxhole cry of help to his Lord. And in God's mercy, this is the big word right now, and this is a big part of this, God's mercy, Jonah does not get the punishment he deserves. He gets the deliverance he does not deserve. Verse 3, you hurled me into the depths. And I want to say one more thing before I go to verse 3. God's plan is to give us mercy. He gives us mercy. He gives us blessings. And the plan is always for us to pass them on. It's not for us to receive them and say, oh, yay, I'm good. I got God's mercy, and keep them for ourselves. And this is a big piece of this whole book, because Jonah really does represent Israel and their hesitancy. They want to take God's blessings. They want to keep all of these powerful things that God has made for themselves. So this is also a piece that you're going to hear again and again as we talk. Okay, on to verse 3. You, God, hurled me into the depths. Now, it was the ship's crew who picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. But Jonah is admitting that God is sovereign in control over all things. So Jonah is praying for deliverance from the very God who threw him into the water. And there is disciplining God given consequences. So I just want to say that. So a lot of times we reap consequences for our actions, or we see somebody else that we love get consequences for our actions, right? Now we're talking about boundaries. This is God's boundaries. He has consequences for actions, and he gives them to us so that we will go, oh, I'm going the wrong way, right? So the adversity is there, and their purpose is redemptive. That's why we don't want to get in the way of God giving somebody consequences. And sometimes we stand in the way of the consequences of other people. We take their consequences for them. We don't want to do that, because consequences are God's way of poking up our head and saying, I want you to go back my way. I want you to do things my way. So the God who threw him in does hear his prayer and performs a miracle to deliver him out of his self-inflicted mess. And here's a God, and this really hit me. He's more willing to hear our prayers than we are to pray to him. We have to think about that. We should pray more. We should pray all day. I don't know. Anyway, he knows the words on our lips before we speak them. And he knew it long before Jonah prayed. And that's why he prepared the fish of salvation that saved Jonah from drowning, so that he would know his absolute sovereignty, his unfailing mercy, his relentless pursuit of those, even those who disobey him, and he wants them to have new life. He wants Jonah to get it. Here's your mercy, change. My mercy is meant to change you. In verse 4, Jonah recognizes the consequences of his disobedience. He does recognize the consequences. I have been banished from your sight, although he banished himself from his sight. And Jonah's hope is for restoration. He says, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Verses 5 and 6 describe the desperation and trauma of what Jonah went through in his near-death experience. You know, it says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you. Oh, let's not do that, guys. Let's not wait till our life is ebbing away to remember our God. Let's remember him all the time, all day long. Anyways, okay. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Yahweh, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Fixated on temples, aren't, you know, Jonah as a symbol of Israel, fixated on a temple. Sounds like Jonah prayed just before he blacked out. You know, he was just, you know, my life was ebbing away. Just before he blacked out, he finally prays. And when he wakes up, he realizes that he's saved in the belly of the whale. Anyway, when the circumstances of our life develop to a point where we can't see a way out, never stop praying either. Even if you haven't prayed, never stop praying. Because, you know, remember Jonah. It was impossible. He was in the water. He's, you know, drowning, but God. We have Jesus' promise in Matthew 19:26. With God, all things are possible. So never stop praying. And so now Jonah's praying, still in the fish's belly. But it's interesting because the construction of the Hebrew in verses 7 and 8 speaks of a future delivery. He's in the belly of the whale, but he is speaking as if his delivery is already accomplished. So basically, Jonah has accepted that this is the first stage of God's salvation, the fish, but it's a guarantee of dry land. And so he concludes his prayer with hope, praise, and affirmation. Verse 9, but with shouts of joy, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good, I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. So he's going to go. But God has used some pretty dramatic, miraculous, and nearly fatal consequences to wake Jonah up and make him willing to go, to, you know, shake him out of his rebellion, restore him to prayerful communication because he was refusing to pray, and fill his mouth with some thanksgiving. So Jonah's prayer never really confesses any wrongdoing, does it? It doesn't say he's sorry. Instead, verse 8, Jonah prays, those who cling to worthless idols will turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. How do you feel about that? Because I don't like it. To me, it just feels self-righteous, and he's making a prideful comparison. He's saying, I'm not like those Gentiles, right? Since Jonah was running the other way from God's love and the worshiping sailors who were supposedly pagans turned to Yahweh, the whole thing reminded me of the phrase in Luke 18, verse 9, when, you know, the Pharisee prays, thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, tax collectors, you know. So, but Jonah's prayer does recognize God's authority and control over his life. And he understands that God's power is the source of his deliverance. He thanks him for not abandoning him and does promise to obey his will from this point on. So, and that's really, that was a successful prayer. Because to me, when we talk about praying, it's about bending our will to God's. It's about, you know, recognizing his supremacy, reflecting on his glory. Not a perfect prayer, but successful. So, you know, sometimes I guess life throws us a curveball that completely upends our plans. And then, much like Jonah's voyage, it gets interrupted by a storm or something, and we might not appreciate it at the time, but later we see that God was steering us away from disaster with disaster and toward growth. And so I just think that's important for us to think about, because sometimes, you know, it just seems like this is some huge storm in our life and a disaster, but God uses these things for us and for our good and our growth. And so, you know, maybe a disaster, we have to kind of reframe that a little bit in our mind. It is a disaster, and God's bigger than our disasters. Let him be big. Let him be big in that disaster. So Jonah's detour in the fish ultimately got him back on track. And maybe our interruption, whether it's a job loss or an illness or a broken relationship or a move, whatever, it may be just an unexpected opportunity to call on God and see him in a new way and grow. So maybe it's God's way of directing or redirecting our path. And it you know, we have to realize that it might stink. It might stink. I mean, Jonah in the midst of those gastric juices, it stunk. And yet, God wastes nothing. So I guess that's my thought there. He can use even our detours and our mistakes for his glory. So when you're in a dark, confusing place and you know, you might just be on the precipice of something great like Jonah was. So acknowledge God's hand, thank him where you can thank him, dust yourself off, follow through on what God has taught you. So let's leave chapter 2 marveling, really marveling at the lengths that God would be willing to go to bring a runaway, self-deluded prophet back to the center of his will. It's amazing, and he'll do that for us. So finally, Jonah is returning to the word of God, and he's on the way to Nineveh. Another cough drop. Chapter 3, verse 1. Somebody raise your hand when you have to go to the bathroom. Do you have to go? Is this the right time for a break to the bathroom? Okay. This is our bathroom break. What time is it, you guys? 10:30. Okay, we got plenty of time. You can have a bathroom break.